The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of John, and John chapter 12. I think that's the last time you're going to hear that for a little while. We're going to probably do a summer series. We're going to do a question and answer time next Sunday. We have our outdoor service at the 28th of June, and then the month of July and the first part of August, we're going to do a summer series of some sort. We're still working that and seeing what the Lord would have for us. So we're going to take a little break, do something a little more maybe topical or something different than what we've been doing for the last few months. So we'll keep you updated on that. So John chapter 12 is where we are for a time this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles there. We're going to look at verses 42 to verse 50. Today, I think you would agree that there are many challenges facing the church today. There are many problems, many issues, many difficulties and hurdles that the church is dealing with today. And here's a short list of some of those. One is a lack of holiness amongst its people, where the gospel is maybe not making the inroads that it should into our lives, and we're not leading and loving and fulfilling the lives of holiness as we should. And so there's a lack of holiness in the church today. There's also the infiltration of worldliness. I'm reading a book right now about how worldliness has penetrated the church in various forms, from secularism to humanism to materialism to pragmatism. All this infiltration of worldliness and the worldview into the church. There is also today a disdain for doctrine and theology and the rich truths of the faith. And so doctrine and theology are being swapped for experience and other things. We have a low man-centered view of God in the church today, where God is a genie here to meet your needs and provide for your needs. And so we need to recover a high view of God. And there's been a rejection of absolute truth in favor of what is relative and what is pertinent and what meets felt needs. And with that, there's been a misunderstanding of the gospel, where we don't understand the depravity of man and the glory of Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith for salvation. And so the list goes on. The list of many challenges facing the church today, and many of that, or much of that, can be traced, I believe, to the fact that there's a greater problem. And the greater problem is that many churches, much of the church today, is filled with people who have a faith that does not save. The church today is in many cases filled with people whose faith is not a genuine faith. It's not a saving faith. It's an empty faith. They believe their faith has saved them, but in fact it's a shadow of the reality of genuine faith. This is a crisis. This is a major issue facing the church. And so not only do we need to deal with those issues I mentioned previously, we must confront what genuine belief is. And to help you do that, let me just list a couple of things that may masquerade as true faith. This is just to kind of stimulate your thinking on what might masquerade as true faith when in fact it's not genuine faith. Let me just give you a short list here. Visible morality. There are some who would hold to their morality as an evidence that their faith is genuine, so they're good, honest, moral, righteous people, but still may not know and have a saving relationship with God and are living for His glory. Visible morality can easily masquerade as true faith. Secondly, intellectual knowledge can easily disguise itself as genuine faith. Having some knowledge of some truth, having some awareness of biblical truth, having some understanding of biblical things, many place their confidence in intellectual knowledge, knowing some truths about the Scripture, but maybe not having a genuine relationship with Christ. Third, there could be religious involvement, where there are many who are involved in a religion or possess some outward form of godliness but have denied its power in their life because it hasn't taken root in their life. And so they have an empty form of religion. And so these are a number of masquerades or disguises that can disguise for us what genuine faith looks like. Visible morality, intellectual knowledge, religious involvement. Number four, active ministry. There are some who will place themselves in active ministry and they will say, well, I'm saved. I have to be saved because I'm engaged in this active ministry, even public ministry. And yet that is no guarantee of genuine saving faith. The last one is sincere belief. There are many who would profess to have belief, and they're very sincere about it. They believe it with all their heart, and yet sincerity in and of itself is no mark of genuine saving faith. And so all of these things can masquerade as the true faith when in fact it may be a false faith. So it's crucial today for us to proclaim what constitutes genuine, saving, real faith. What is it that really brings someone to Christ? And here at Maranatha, we want to be very clear about that. We don't want to give you a false sense of assurance that maybe your religious involvement or your active ministry or your sincere belief is confirmation of the fact that you know Christ or know God. We don't want you to be duped into thinking that your faith may be the real thing when in fact it may be a false thing. And so we want to proclaim it clearly. We want to be very clear about what genuine saving faith looks like. I want each one of you here today, each one of you and your families, to be able to equip your children. And we want you to know very clearly about the marks of real, genuine saving faith. That's one of the reasons we're going through the Gospel of John. That's one of the reasons we're working our way through the study of the Gospel of John, because it is one of those books that always confronts for us false faith and presents for us genuine faith. Remember John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes the purpose of this book. He said, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He's writing to garner and cause and generate genuine saving faith. And so his aim is to help us understand what that looks like and to contrast for us what false faith may be. And so all throughout his public ministry, Jesus has been proclaiming, come to me, follow me. This is what it looks like to be my disciple. And he frequently confronts that false faith as well. That's what John chapter 12 is about. We come today to a milestone in our study of John chapter 12. We come to the final section of Jesus' public ministry. This marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. Starting in John chapter 13 through 17, or those five chapters, are his time with his disciples in private, with them alone. But this is his final public ministry. Actually, there's nothing even in this that are the words of Christ. This is a summary of John's statements from the ministry of Christ. And so on this final time where we deal with the topic of Christ's public ministry, we want to look at this issue of genuine saving faith as contrasted with the false faith. Maybe you've been here for the last few years and you've been thinking, I've heard this so many times. You keep hammering and hammering and hammering it. Well, there's a reason for that, but I also want to assure you this is the last time we will today, at least in this series, deal with this, because this is the end of his public ministry. And so starting in John chapter 13, we go to his private ministry as he spends time with his disciples, ministering to them and encouraging them as he's just hours from his death. Let's look at this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me, and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not judge them, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has the one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me.'" If you were with us last week, you remember that we looked at that amazing section in verses 36 to 41. And we talked about how there are two kinds or two causes of unbelief. And there are, on the one hand, there's the cause of a hard heart where someone refuses to believe the gospel, where they refuse to embrace Christ because of a hard heart. That's their personal choice. Verse 37, look what it said. For though he had performed many signs, they were not believing in him. That's personal choice. That is your desire, their desire, to not embrace Christ. That's one reason why someone does not believe. There's another reason, though, in verse 39. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal him. So on one side, there is personal choice that keeps someone from embracing Christ. On the other hand, there is divine sovereignty. God hardens the heart of those who will not receive Christ. And so on the one hand, someone does not believe, and they make it to a point where they cannot believe, because of God's sovereign hardening of their hearts. And we said last week that that's a tension. We can't understand that. We can't fully comprehend that. We don't get that. We struggle with that. We don't like that. But we have to live with that because that's what the Scriptures teach. Well, today we come to a section of Scripture where there is one final appeal to embrace Christ. One final appeal before Christ goes into his private time with his disciples. I want to show you two things this morning. I want to show you a shallow response of faith and then a final challenge to believe. Just two simple truths that come from this passage. First, a shallow response of faith, and then secondly, a final challenge to believe. And this morning, I want you to sense the urgency of this passage. I want you to sense the urgency of this text. This is the final statement, as John writes, prior to Jesus' private ministry. And I want you to sense the urgency here as he is appealing for hearts that are soft and tender to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're hard-hearted, I want you to see the devastating consequences of that. And I want you to experience genuine saving faith and an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these. First, a shallow response of faith. We're going to spend most of our time right here because the rest of the section is review. The first is a shallow response of faith. This is verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There are different kinds of unbelief. We saw last week a kind, it's called hard-hearted unbelief, where the heart is hard, the heart is like a stone, it's like a rock, it will not be penetrated by God's truth because their heart is so opposed to God, that is hard-hearted unbelief. But there's another kind of unbelief. This one's more subtle, and this one may be more dangerous. It's the belief in Christ that does not result in commitment to Christ. It's a shallow belief. It's a surface belief. It's a cosmetic belief. It's a superficial belief. It's a belief that on the outside may look like the real thing, but because there's an unwillingness to commit yourself to Christ and embrace Christ and confess Christ, it's not the real thing. And we're going to see this morning a group of people who are characterized by that superficial belief, which is really unbelief. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but, pay attention to that word, but, very important, little word, we skip over those little tiny conjunctions and think that was third grade, I don't need to remember those things, but it's so important, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So John introduces us here to this group of people who believed in him. It says many of the rulers believed in him. Who are these people? These are rulers. These are the leading people in Judea, in Israel. So these are Jews. These are Sadducees. These are Pharisees. These are the Sanhedrin. These are the scribes. These are the rulers, the religious elite of that day. And John tells us here that many of them believed in him. And we know that at least two of them were genuine believers in Christ. Do you remember a man named Nicodemus? Remember him? He was a Pharisee, a ruler, one of the leaders in Israel. And he was one, you remember back in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus and he came at night because he's afraid of what his fellow Pharisees would think. He became a believer, a true believer, a genuine believer. We know of another man, Joseph of Arimathea. You remember him? He was the man who took the body of Christ down from the cross and buried it. He was one who was a follower of Christ. John 19, verse 38 says he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple because he was afraid of what the Jews might do to him if they knew he was a true follower of Christ. And so some of these rulers were genuine believers in Christ, Nicodemus and Joseph being two of them. The question is, what about the rest of them? Were they genuine believers as well? Here John tells us that many of them believed in him. And the question is, was it the same kind of belief like Nicodemus and Joseph? Or was this a different kind of belief, maybe an unbelief? And we can't know for sure because John doesn't specifically say, but I think if you go through the text with me, you're going to see that their faith, though seeming to be belief, was actually unbelief. And let me show that to you. Granted, they were not like the hard-hearted people in verses 37 to 40. They weren't like that. You remember those? They were those who did not believe. Therefore, they came to a point where they could not believe. God hardened their hearts. God kept them from believing because of the hardness of their own hearts. He gave them over to their unbelief. Those in verses 37 to 39 who were hard-hearted against Christ. They weren't like that. They believed Jesus to be who he was. They kind of believed he was the Messiah. But the question remains, were they the real thing? You see, it's a far cry from saying, yes, we think he's the Messiah, to saying, I commit myself wholeheartedly to you as Savior and Lord. And I think as you walk through this with me, you're going to see that these probably were not genuine believers. As we walk through verses 42 and 43, I think you're going to see that their faith was shallow. Their faith was inadequate. Their faith was superficial. It wasn't genuine. And so it says they were many rulers who believed in him, but, and that's so crucial for us to understand, but there's something missing here. There's something that wasn't right with this group of people. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. I think John is showing us a contrast. He's showing us a contrast here with those who were genuine believers, genuine disciples, with those who were false disciples. And as we go through the book of John, we see this contrast between true faith and false faith. And I want to just remind you of what we've seen so far. So hold your finger here in John chapter 12. Go back to John chapter 2. We'll do just a short little Bible study together as we look at this contrast that John presents for us through this gospel to help us see that there is a faith that does not save. John chapter 2, verse 23. Here's one group. He says, John writes, now when he was in Jerusalem, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And you say, that's great, that's wonderful. They must be genuine believers, beholding his signs, which he was doing. So they saw the signs. They watched him turn water into wine. They looked at that and they said, oh, he must be the Messiah. He must be the King. He must be the Lord. So let's believe in him. And then verse 24, but there's the contrast. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Why? For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He could see their hearts. Oh, they believed. But Jesus, on his part, was not believing in them because he knew what was in their hearts. False belief. Belief that does not save. Go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Many, therefore, of the disciples, after he had preached on that day after turning the food into enough for all to eat. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" They heard him preach, they heard him teach, and they said, "This is hard stuff." And so what happened, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples, many of those who had attached themselves to Christ, many of those who initially believed, many who said, "Oh yes, we'll follow you, Christ." What did they do? Verse 66, they withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore. Wow, it's devastating. There is a faith that does not save. There is a belief that is not genuine. There are unsaved believers. Go to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 30. This is after the encounter with the adulterous woman, and he's teaching and he's speaking and he's dealing with the crowds. Verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So here's the same thing. Here's the crowds. They're saying, "Oh, we hear you, Jesus. We see you, Jesus. We see what you're doing. We believe. We'll follow. You're our Savior. You're our Messiah." Jesus, therefore, verse 31, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He says, if you really want to follow me, this is what's going to be the cost. Here's the evidence of the fact that you're genuinely following me when you know the truth, and you live the truth, and you abide in my truth. What'd they say? Verse 33. "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Unbelievers. "Oh, we believe. Sure, yeah, we believe you're our Messiah." Go back to John chapter 12. So all throughout the book of John, you see this contrast between true faith and false faith, between genuine followers of Christ and those who are not the real deal. And I think this is the group of people that we're meeting here again in John chapter 12 and verse 42. They saw the signs, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, they were amazed, they were in awe, they saw his power, they followed him because of what they could get from Christ. But John makes it pretty clear, there is a faith that does not save. And John wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that it's possible to profess Christ, but not possess Christ. And that's a vast difference between those two. Though they believed, they were unwilling by faith to commit themselves to him entirely. Say, how do you know? Look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." They didn't dare to say publicly, "We'll follow Christ." They weren't confessing him. They knew the Pharisees hated Christ. They knew that they wanted Christ to be dead. They knew that the Pharisees would deal harshly with anyone who believed in Christ. And so they're not going to say anything. Their lips are sealed. And so they weren't confessing him. They weren't homo legeo. This is a great word. Homo, same, lego, say. They were not saying the same things about Christ. Christ has been coming saying, "I'm the one, I'm the Messiah." And God has been testifying to Christ, "He's the one, he's my son." They wouldn't confess. They wouldn't say the same thing. When someone confesses to a crime, what are they saying? They're saying, "Yep, I did it. I am saying the same thing that you're charging me with." We had to charge one of our boys this week. There was a frog that came in a bucket. Short time later, we found an empty bucket. "Son, did you let the frog go?" "Yes." "Where?" "I don't know." He confessed. He said the right thing. He said, "Yes, the frog is free." Well, eventually we found the frog petrified out of its mind, but we got rid of it and he's free. When you confess something, you say the same thing. When you confess, you are agreeing to the statement made against you or about you. And Christ has come saying, "I'm the one, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah." And God the Father has been testifying to that truth. And they will not say the same thing. They'll believe. "Oh yeah, we believe." but they won't confess. In fact, the way it's written in the Greek, they were not willing ever to confess. It's a continuous action in the past. They were not willing to confess as an ongoing habit and pattern and character of their life. They were unwilling to confess. Day in, day out, they kept their opinion to themselves. That's why I don't think they were genuine believers. That's why I don't think they were the real thing. Because true followers of Christ, genuine believers in Christ, they're going to take every opportunity, right, to proclaim, He's my Messiah. He's my Lord. He's redeemed me. Genuine saving faith shows itself in public, irrevocable commitment to Christ. You're going to speak. You're going to confess when given the opportunity. I mean, how many stories haven't we heard of martyrs who are told to recant their confession of faith in Christ, and they won't. They refuse because they're publicly professing Christ to the death. Not these. They wouldn't confess. They wouldn't publicly state, He's my Savior. We believe in Him to the point of commitment. You see, someone who doesn't confess Christ is not saved. Right? Someone who is not willing to publicly confess Christ is not saved. You say, how can you say that? Because Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 10, write it down. Verse 32 to 33. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see? You confess Christ, and those who confess Him are those whom the Father, the Son, will confess before the Father. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in glory of His Father and with the holy angels. You get that? The person who is ashamed to confess Christ in their life will stand before Jesus someday because they will be ashamed that they are not His. It says He is ashamed of them. Why do they do this? Why wouldn't they confess? Look at verse 42. It says, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now we're starting to get a window into their hearts. Now we're starting to understand a little bit what's controlling their minds, what's controlling their thoughts, and what's driving their hearts. They were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. Apa synagogos, de-synagogued. Not sure that's a word, but it works. They were the religious elite. They were the high hoi polloi, religious leaders. They were the prestigious ones. They had religious privilege. They were the influential, the few, the proud, the rulers. And they didn't want to give that up. They wouldn't give it up. They were afraid of being de-synagogued. One commentator said, this is complete excommunication, not just barring of entry to the building or the meeting, nor merely exclusion from the local community, but expulsion from the national fellowship, end quote. They were afraid of being kicked out of national fellowship with Israel. They were afraid of losing that social connection with Israel. They were afraid of losing that fellowship. They said, we're not willing to give it up. Turn back to John chapter 9. Remember the blind man? Go back to John chapter 9. This is the same thing that kept the blind man's parents for sticking up for their son. You remember this? Remember this blind man is healed? The Jews, the Pharisees go to the religious or go to the parents and say, what happened? Look at verse 22. They say, we don't know. Verse 20, we know that this is our son, he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. I don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. Why'd they say that? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Ah, they had the same problem. They had the same fear. They were fearful of being put out. This was serious. in the nation of Israel, if that happened to you and you died, you would have no funeral, which was a great curse on a Jew. It was a serious thing to be cut off from the synagogue and the life of Israel. I love the blind man, though. Remember what he did? He knew this too. He knew he would be desynagogued if he confessed. But verse 24, so they called a second time to this man who had been born blind and said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And so he answered them and he said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Pretty simple, isn't it? They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an interesting, amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Public confession. Christ did it. So his parents wouldn't publicly state it, but he publicly professed and confessed Christ. What a contrast. Here's these religious leaders, and a blind man was willing to openly profess Christ. And yet they, with their privilege and their stature and their position, they were not willing to publicly confess. So sad. They were afraid of getting kicked out. You want to know what's worse? You want to really get to the heart of the issue? Look at verse 43. You want to really know what drove them? For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There it is. There's the problem. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that word approval, if you have the NIV, is the word praise, and it's literally the word glory. They wanted glory for themselves rather than to live for the honor and glory of God and Christ. They wanted glory for themselves rather than for Him. They were more interested in what other leaders thought of them than what God thought of them or what Christ thought of them. And so they feared rejection by men more than they feared rejection by God. This is an amazing contrast. Look at verse 41. Because John has just used the word glory. Remember verse 43, for they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Well, John has just mentioned the glory of Christ. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. We looked at this last week in Isaiah chapter 6, right? The glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. It was Christ on the throne in Isaiah. It was Christ who was seated on the throne. It was Christ with the train of his robe filling the temple. It was Christ with the angels shouting, holy, holy, holy. It was Christ at which the voice of Him shook the foundations of the temple. It was Christ with the smoke filled the temple around Him. It was Christ in His glory and Christ in His majesty. And these men didn't give a hoot about that glory. They wanted their own glory. That's what makes this so tragic. They were more consumed with their tiny thimble full of their own glory than the glory of Christ that fills the earth. And so they exchanged it. They exchanged their own little, they exchanged the glory of Christ for their own little tiny glory. Friends, get this. Listen very carefully. This is the supreme disaster. This right here. This is the supreme disaster. To love the glory of people more than the glory of God. You understand that? There can't be anything worse in the universe than to be so consumed with self that it blinds you to the majesty and supremacy and glory of Christ. John Calvin said, earthly honors may be called golden shackles binding a man so that he cannot freely do his duty. The honor that those men were after was actually golden shackles that kept them from seeing the glory of Christ. I want to take a moment here and talk about something that's really the issue here. The Bible defines this problem. You know what the Bible calls it? Fear of man. The Scriptures speak repeatedly about this thing called the fear of man. This thing where you care more about what people think of you, more concerned about the glory of others than the glory of God and the supremacy of God. And I want to take some time to unpack this a little bit for us, because the same problem happens today. The same issue happens today that was happening to these men. When you're more consumed with yourself, when you're more consumed about personal glory, when you're more consumed about personal stature and pleasure and position and privilege and power than you are Christ. Many people today who are more concerned about their own glory than the glory of God. Many today who want the popularity of the world for just a little while rather than the honor of God forever. Many want to be recognized and affirmed and held in high honor for a few years rather than to be exalted by the Lord forever. Many of you here, maybe some of you here this morning have made that choice. Particularly for young people, this is one of the greatest temptations, isn't it? To be a young person who's more concerned about the thoughts of your friends. To be a young person who's more after popularity. To be a young person who is more interested in being popular and being accepted and wanting to live like the world so you fit in and so people like you and so you feel like you're accepted by others. So if you're a young person this morning, I want you to listen up. But if you're an old person this morning, I want you to listen up too. Because we do not grow this, do we? Too many of us, as we grow older, we want the approval of men. We want the affirmation of people. We want others to affirm us and say, well done, you are excellent. Excellent job. You're a great person. This is the fear of man. Let me give you a definition. Very simple. Acting to please men over acting in a way that pleases God. It's very simple. Instead of doing what God would have us do, instead of doing what we know will honor the Lord, we succumb to the pressure and we succumb to the thoughts of others. And we desire rather to appeal to them and live for their honor and their recognition rather than God's. J.C. Ryle says this, the thought, what will my friends say or think of me, nips many a good inclination in the bud. The fear of being looked upon, laughed at, ridiculed, prevents many a good habit from being taken up. There are Bibles that would be read this very day if the owners dare. They know they ought to read them, but they are afraid. What will people say? There are knees that would be bent in prayer this very night, but the fear of man forbids it. What would my wife, my brother, my friend, my companion say if they saw me praying? Oh, what wretched slavery this is, and yet how common. End quote. Friends, this is wretched slavery. When you live for the fear of man, when you live for the approval of men, when you care more for the glory of self and the glory of others rather than the glory of Christ, it is wretched slavery. Because your desire becomes to please others rather than please Christ. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You understand that? The fear of man brings a snare. You know what a snare is. You stick your foot in a wire and you try and move and you get trapped. You get ensnared. You get caught. You get ensnared in that trap. Solomon in Proverbs says that's exactly what the fear of man is like. The fear of man is a snare that will trip you up. It will keep you from pleasing God. You will be at the whims of others. That was exactly what was happening in this case. They were more concerned about what people thought of them. They were more concerned about their privilege, their power, their position. They were more concerned about the honor from men rather than the honor from God. Steve Lawson says, when men are more afraid of offending their fellow men than of sinning against God, they are in the greatest danger of being drawn or driven into some of the worst sin. Friends, this is dangerous. This is so serious. And the consequences of this are so devastating. That's what makes this sin such a tragic sin, because here they are. Here's this group of men. They're confronted with the Messiah, and they're given the opportunity and the privilege to believe upon Him and commit themselves to Him, and yet they're unwilling to because of what people will think and because of their loss of privilege and their loss of honor. Friends, I got to ask you, are you succumbing to the fear of man? Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Do you understand that? You can't be a bondservant of Christ and please men at the same time. It's either one or the other. You can't be both. Paul says, I can't do both. If I would please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, or vice versa. You can't do both. So, friends, what's your greater desire? Is your greater desire to win the approval of your friends, to win the approval of your family, to win the recognition of those around you, or is your desire to win the honor of Christ? Listen, you can get the honor of the world for now, but you will get the curse of God forever. You understand that? You can get the honor of God or the honor of the world now. You can receive some little accolades from people right now, or you can get the glory and the honor and the affirmation of God forever. And so, if you're here this morning and you are more interested in the thoughts and the opinions of people, I got to tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. These men here rejected Christ. They forfeited their soul. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? They gave up an eternity with God in order to receive the temporary affirmation of people. You see how serious this is? You see how dangerous this is? This is a kind of unbelief. This is a kind of unbelief. It's not the rank, hard-hearted, rejecting Christ unbelief that we saw last week. This is a more subtle form, but it's almost a more dangerous form, because the person thinks they're right. They think they're doing okay, when in fact their aim and their desire is to win the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Which are you? There's one final part to this. It's verses 44 to 50. And we're going to run through this very quickly, because this is a summary. This is a summary of Jesus' teaching throughout his entire earthly ministry, characterized and condensed by John. I don't think this is Christ actually speaking here. I think this is a condensation of Jesus' statements throughout his ministry that John has put here at the final time as a final appeal. So number one was a shallow response of faith. Number two is a final challenge to believe. A final challenge to believe. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, here's a reason to believe. When you believe upon me, when you embrace me, when you follow me with all your heart, not only do you get me, you get the Father. You don't only get to know me, you get to know the one who sent me. So John is urging his readers, believe on Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus, embrace him, because when you do, you not only know the Son, you get to know the Father and have a personal relationship with him. Verse 46, why else should you believe? I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. When you follow Christ, you get to walk in the light. You get to have the joy of knowing him and walking with him, not floundering around in the darkness. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come as judge, he came as Savior. He came to redeem. His first coming was a coming to save, but he's coming to judge. And his second coming, he's coming back. And so if they refuse, look at verse 48. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. John's warning, he's saying, don't reject Christ, because Christ isn't going to judge you. The one who will judge you is his word, and what Christ has spoken will stand up and condemn you one day if you fail to receive and embrace me. He says, my words will one day stand up and judge you. Verse 49, for I did not speak in my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus says one final time through the words of John here, he says, I've not come to say my own thing. I'm here to say what God has given me to say. And the things I'm saying are true because they've been given to me by the Father. I'm not speaking on my own initiative. I'm simply speaking out of what the Father has given me to speak. And so, what's the point? The point of John chapter 1 through 12 is very simple. It's so simple. Christ has come to save. And genuine saving faith evidences itself in confession and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simple. That's basic. And if you reject or you harden your heart or you're not willing to confess him, it means that you will bring judgment upon yourself as you stand on the last day and the words of Christ will condemn you. It's very simple. So the application or the implications are very simple for us. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, you believe on him. And not just believe in him in a superficial, shallow way, not just kind of adopting him into your life to fix your marriage or make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No, you commit yourself to him, repenting of your sin, believing upon him, and following him with all your life. And if you're here today and you know Christ, it's very simple as well. You just keep doing that. You keep following Christ. You keep confessing Christ. You keep cherishing Christ. You keep loving the cross. Because in him is light. And those who are in the light will not walk in darkness. For 12 chapters, we've been saying the same thing. And maybe you're tired of hearing it, but it's so refreshing for us to look at what constitutes genuine saving faith. And so my friend, I ask you this morning, is yours the real thing? Or are you like these men, seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.